Invite you at this time to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 18 as we're continuing to press on through this chapter. This is Paul in Corinth, and now he's going to be moving on as we look at verse 18 through 22. Well, let's read that together. Acts chapter 18, verse 18 to 22. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Father, thank you for this journey. The journey that we've been on in the founding of your church, creating this bride for your beloved son, Jesus Christ, who would come and die for her, every member. Every member whose name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, as you were faithfully showing us last week. Have placed in our hearts for our consideration, O Lord. There are principles permeated throughout your word. There is no useless portion of text, no portion of text that doesn't play its role in importance, no part of your text that isn't the eternal word of God given to mankind. So, Lord, help us to treat it that way. Every step of the way, help us to mine out. We're covetous in that sense, in the sense that we believe it right and good to covet. That is, we desire to know everything that there is to know, everything that you would have us for this day, for all can't be known by any human in any one moment, but all that you would have for us today in this particular portion of Paul's travels, which found its way into the eternal Word of God, penned by the human author, the physician Luke, his companion. And so, Lord, we want to glean all that we can from this portion of Scripture, as we see the great apostle moving on according to your providence and your mighty sovereign hand. Lord, may you be glorified in this house. May you be sought by every soul. May we see you and seek you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we love you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the book of Acts, just to drop back to the beginning, otherwise we're going to come across a rather interesting statement and not really understand what Paul's doing there. He's in his travels, that's somewhat ordinary to us, and then all of a sudden he stops in Cenchreae and gets a haircut because of a vow he made. We don't want to gloss over these things. We want to draw from them all the import that Scripture has to offer. But the first thing that we can note as we see here what has been long established, even before the Hebrews were called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, even before Moses wrote the Pentateuch or the law of Moses, the laws of God. Long before then, there was something known as a Nazarite vow. And we want to know what that is, first of all, historically, and what import that might have for us today. Or is this just part of the transition? I mean, should we all be making vows and growing our hair long and when the vow's over, getting our hair cut? Are those things that we should be participating in? And why is Paul doing that? Well, this is a book of transitions. This is a book that we want to be careful not to form systematic doctrines from, as many have made that error, because it is a book in transition. It's a book that, of course, has doctrines embedded in it that we can pull out. We do that all the time by God's grace and calling. But it's not one to form doctrines from, as so many have mistakenly done when there, for instance, the Holy Spirit comes and they were the evidence of that, that these were not only, this was not only the Holy Spirit descending, this was not only God at work, but it was Him appointing a certain group of members that would receive His Holy Spirit. The apostles, the disciples are receiving His Holy Spirit and they're speaking in language they hadn't before that time been familiar with. Mostly fishermen from the Galilean area. They hadn't spoken these languages. And in chapter 2, of course, at the beginning, we identified what those languages are. They're listed there. They're languages we're not familiar with either. And so we see them come up again in chapter 10, when in the household of Cornelius, to legitimize the salvation of a Gentile in his household, in particular, a Roman centurion. And so there needed to be that transitional validation of the gospel, and that God was actually quite literally at work. We see it again. We will see it as soon as we turn the corner into chapter 19. We see the disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't received the full gospel yet. And when they do, we see that issue of foreign languages or tongues, as it's known as glossolalia, appears again, and we see Paul dealing with the chaos that happens in Corinth over some of these issues that they had thought were normative, that they thought were something that were imperatives, that's, in other words, commands that we should keep doing, and Paul has to straighten out that mess, largely in chapter 12 to 14. Of 1 Corinthians. And after that, when you get to the corpus of what we call the epistles, the Pauline epistles, the epistles by James and by John as well, you find more of the direction for Christians going forward. You find doctrinal letters, for sure. Romans and Galatians have to do with soteriology, and we have our eschatological epistles to draw from, the Thessalonians and also Revelation. The end of Matthew's Gospel, 24 and 25, has to do with end times matters. So that's what we're intended to do. It's wrong and wrongheaded and can be foolish and confusing to systematize any form of doctrine as normative from the book of Acts, although there are things that we've been drawing from that do remain because they're actually confirmed in the corpus of or the body of the epistles going forward that do have imperatives or commands for us. This is how you ought to walk. This is how you should live. Well, it's interesting to note then in the case of tongues that after chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it doesn't appear again. There's no imperative saying to these churches that Paul's writing to the Galatians or the Ephesians or any of the rest, hey, you need to be pursuing the gift of tongues. It served its purpose. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, it served its purpose and it has ceased. It has ceased. In and of itself, it has ceased. That's just one example. There's examples from the beginning of the book of Acts to the end that this is a transitional time. Do you remember when Peter was called to go up to Caesarea? He was there in Joppa and he had to make that 30-mile travel north on the Mediterranean coast. Remember, he was staying with the tanner, a guy who's dealing with forbidden meats for the Jew, but now he knows he had the sheets let down, remember? He had the sheets let down and God said, don't call unclean what I've cleaned. Well, now the gospel has come and so on. And he gets that. So he's eating with Gentiles. What happens when the Judaizers come up? The Jews come along. Peter drops back, right? Starts going back to the kosher foods. Do you all remember that? Not so I can keep going. Somebody, thank you. Okay, So there's a transition and Paul has to rebuke him. We see that in Galatians, the letter to the Galatian churches. Peter was made a mistake there. He probably never made that mistake again, right? Well, Paul is hanging on to something that has been very, very burnished into him. Remember, and I'm going to show you some passages just by way of reminder of what a good Jew he was, how dedicated he was. So we're seeing this Nazirite vow come up, but we'll get to that in a moment. So we should expect this from the characters that are moving on through the scriptures. It shouldn't surprise us. We wouldn't make a doctrine out of holding Nazirite vows, growing our hair out like Samson did, and then cutting it at the end of the vow. He wouldn't have done that. You saw what happened to him when he did, because there's three characters in the Bible who did take a lifetime Nazirite vow. And that, of course, was Samson in Judges 13. And it was also who? Who comes after him? Samuel. 1 Samuel 1, you can look at that. Who in the New Testament? He's the third one. Who do you suppose? That's right. Exactly. John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist is a what? A transitional figure from the Old Testament to the New. So we just have to remember that as we go along, or we're going to stumble over information like this and be stumbled by it and saying, what's Paul doing that for? Is he back to becoming, you know, a Pharisee again? So that's what we see when we have this. So we're looking at verse 18, because you remember, as far as transitionally as well, when they first formed the church bodily, in other words, after the advent of the Holy Spirit, he comes and he fills the believers and they become alive spiritually. They didn't have churches, did they? In terms of structures, they didn't have buildings. So where did they have to worship? Again, Peter, right? Peter preaches that powerful sermon in the beginning of Acts in chapter 2. And how many are saved? Come on. 3,000 are saved. Pretty powerful moment, right? Okay, there's no question. Peter is standing up. He's bold. He's emboldened by the Holy Spirit. He's preaching the word. He's connecting things that before that time he couldn't connect before from their scriptures. What is our Old Testament? Do you remember that sermon? Of course you do. And then what does he do? The next chapter, where does he go? He and John go where? To the temple. Why? Because it's time to pray, according to what religion? Judaism. And they meet the lame man. Remember that? At the beautiful gate. And you know the whole story. And he ends up leaping and jumping and going in to pray with them. So the whole book is that way. And we want to pause to remember that. Otherwise, we'll stumble. So what is this business about the cutting of the hair? Verse 18, where he says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. He wanted to go back to the home church. This is Syrian Antioch, right? And with him, Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea, which I don't know how you've been pronouncing it, but I've been pronouncing it wrong all these years. So it's Cenchrea. Cenchrea, if you want to roll the R and pronounce it the way the Greeks do. He had cut his hair and he was under a vow. So this is a Nazirite vow. And I have where the derivative is from up there for you. It's a Hebrew word. It comes from Nazar, Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, which the root word is N-A-Z-A-R, Nazar, which meant to separate, to consecrate, to abstain. That's what this means. And so where do we find this Nazirite vow in the scriptures, and what does it have to do with? Well, it's mentioned quite extensively in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, really 1 through verse 21. I want to read 1 through 5 so you get what it is. And then verse 13 and following in Numbers 6 describes the functions of what they do at the end of this vow. It gets pretty deep. But for now, we just need to know it has to do fundamentally with to separate, to consecrate. And they do that through abstaining from certain things, things that are prescribed according to, in this case, Judaism. Because like I said, this is pre-Mosaic. The Nazarite vow goes all the way back before that. So this is nothing new. The Semite people, the primitive people of Canaan, were taking vows of this nature. I'm sure they were different, obviously, in terms of their motives and so on. But this wasn't something that the ancient Hebrews came up with. This is something they were already very, very familiar with. And the scriptures will do that from time to time. We shouldn't be thrown, for instance, by the Mithra cults that were ubiquitous. They were just throughout the Middle East back in the day when Jesus came with the gospel. There were already cults that for hundreds of years had a type of savior that would come and die and he would live again. These are familiar themes that had been around for a long time. So this is how God allowed the Jews, the Hebrews, to adopt it into the Mosaic law. So it's very early on in Numbers. It has to do with, typically, fundamentally, just so that we know before we read this text, that it had to do with a cry for God's help. That's why you're taking the vow. And at the end of the vow, and it's typically an appointed amount of time, according to the Mishnah, it's either 30 days, 60 days, or 100 days, and then it's over. So you're crying out for God because something has gripped you. Something is very, very difficult. It's got you weakened. It's got you in fear. And that was Paul in Corinth, you remember? Even to the point of trembling. He was discouraged. He was despondent. When he went in and did what he's called to do, as he always does going in and reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, they weren't having it. He said, "Your blood be on you. I'm done. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. I'm through." You can see where that might come from, given his 1,500-mile trek, yeah? And the discouragement through rejection after rejection. Now, clearly it's the call itself of Christ personally, in the case of the Apostle Paul, and also the saved souls that is often described by the word many, right, that were saved, that kept him going, and his colleagues. And we looked at that last time, how the return of Silas and Timothy encouraged him. But he was done. He was done with ministry. He was wrung out. I'm preaching to my people, to the Jews in the synagogue. And they're like, whatever, is he through? Let's get him moved on. We'll hear you another time. Remember when they said that to him in Athens on Mars Hill? You're like a sing-song to us. It's the same old thing. We don't want to hear this. You're actually interfering with our lifestyle, so you need to shut up. You need to go. So he said, I'm done. I'm done. You don't want to hear from the God who speaks to you to bring you salvation? Then I'm done. He was going to be silent. How do we know that? Well, verse 8 and 9, right? Verse 8 and 9, right, Jerry? Yeah, verse 8 and 9. Because he says, don't be silent. Keep on speaking. Why? How did he encourage him? What comes next? For I am, oh, we're all focused on that. See, this is where we go. For I am with you. I am with you. Keep speaking. I'm with you. I will be there with you. Keep speaking. And that's what it took. And so he kept on. So we can only assume that this was the impetus for his vow, where he would commit to the Lord to abstain, consecrate himself for the Lord's call. This is almost a return, the way I see it, to the Damascus Road experience. Why? Why would he have to do that? Isn't once enough? Don't you get it? You were called already. How many times do we got to call you? It's like the man who said to his wife, I told you I loved you at the altar. Huh? If that changes, I'll let you know. What's up, Paul? He's a man. That's what's up. He's weak. He's weary, he's discouraged, he's despondent. And Jesus shows up and gives him this wonderful vision in the night. And it sustains him. That's worth a vow, isn't it? That's worth a vow. But, as I said, most often these Nazarite vows are taken for temporary periods of time. And during that time, one of the things that was sort of symbolic, you might do that through fasting, or you might just say, Lord, I want to set apart this time, or whatever. You're not going to necessarily grow your hair out. But that was part of the practice. Literally, the hair being cut is the end of the vow, because it's an appointed period of time, 30, 60, 100, whatever it happens to be. And this, by the way, both men and women could make this vow. You cut the hair. I can't see the women cutting their hair, though. That's a good question. I don't have an answer for. But anyway, they cut their hair and they take it to the temple, and then they have to make sacrifices there. They make a sin sacrifice or a sin offering, a peace offering, and all of that. You can see that in verse 13 to 21 as you read Numbers 6. But let me read 1 through 5 for you. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried, all the days of his separation. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds. Or the skins. This is pretty particular. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair grow long. And as I said, you can read 13 and following to see what he did when he took his hair that is now shorn or cut. He would bring that to the temple, and that would be part of the sacrifice as well. But what word do you see in 1 through 5 that continues to appear in one form or another? That's what we want to look at. That's it. Separation, right? I'm glad that in the Old Testament, so we don't have to worry about that. Whew, that was close. Because I like grapes. Paul was perhaps arguably the most committed to Judaism that they had at the time. He was a committed Jew. He had received, he had sought the Lord, we can assume, in prayer in Corinth in a very, very difficult time. And the Lord showed up. And the Lord comforted him, reassured him that he was with him, and not to stop doing what he had called him to do. Because he has many people in that city, right? They need to hear the gospel. And how will they receive the gospel if there isn't someone to preach the gospel? Right? Romans 10. So keep on, Paul. But I'm with you. These are going to be your people. The rest you have to put out of your mind. They're my business. Leave them to me, either in grace or in judgment. It's their choice. So this is Paul, Galatians 1, 13 to 14. He's got these sort of biographical moments where he's sharing from his own journal. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And then this. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. This was a driven man. Here's a type A personality. Like none other. So extremely zealous. Not just zealous. Extremely zealous. Let's settle down. We've got no use for this over-the-top zealotry. settle down. That's how he was. For what? In that case, for the traditions of my fathers. Zealous for the traditions of his fathers. You see, this was embedded in him. So when he's weak and he's got this very, very poignant moment in his history, in his life, in that moment, in the middle of the second journey where he's been rejected, 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 seen many come to Christ. Even that's wearying, isn't it? The joy that is expense by those who come to Christ from the gospel, that'll make you want to take a nap. That was Paul. That's the way he lived. That's who he was. He says in Philippians 3:5-6, when he unfolds his resume in that portion of scripture, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You can find no fault with me. I did it all. So now here he is in a weak moment. And he's grateful. He's grateful for the Lord's sustenance. How the Lord kept him and allowed him to continue to speak the gospel. Philippians 3:7-8 then, right after that, but whatever gain I had, I counted as what? Loss. All of it. The zeal? Yeah, all of it. It's loss. What about the Nazarite vow? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is how we began our Christianity. There are many things that we practice or were embedded in us in the form of predispositions to certain things when we came to Christ that were the traditions of our fathers, right? Right or wrong, good or bad. Why do you do that? Well, I don't know why I do that. I guess my dad always did that. Really? We're in transition is the point. Just like the book of Acts. Our sanctification is described as progressive, is it not? It's a progressive sanctifying. So, we can expect, like Paul, that it's lifelong, but it's incremental, isn't it? Who in this house who knows Jesus Christ is the same person as you were last year? I'm very little like I was last year. How can you say that? You seem to be acting the same way in many ways. You're a little bit different. No, where it's happening is in here, isn't it? That's where he's at work. That's where he's got his lab coat on. That's where he's pouring things that sometimes blow up and it's painful, right? That's when sanctification really happens. That walk up a down escalator that's taking so much effort. That's where it's going on. It happens with not simply warring against people who don't have the same ideology that I do. They aren't a member of the same political party that I am. We don't war against flesh and blood. That's not our battle. Our battle is against the ideologies, the things that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God, which comes from Scripture. And so as that battle's taking place, we're changing. So here we see Paul doing something that was very familiar to the ancient Jews, because that's who he was. What are mine? What are yours? This isn't a right or wrong thing, okay? It's just good for you to understand how this process takes place and why you and I are the way we are, why some things were able to be expunged immediately when we became Christians, and other things, why is this taking so long, right? So this Nazarite vow, How many of you in here have taken a Nazarite vow to the point of growing hair, shaving the head, taking the hair to the temple? Oh, that's right. There isn't one anymore. Wait a minute. Yes, there is. You're not doing that. But wait a minute. What about the purpose of it? This idea of being set apart. There you go again. You're getting a little too religious. Let's use a word that you won't hear at work tomorrow, or probably for the rest of the year, if ever. Consecrated. That means set apart. There's a people, you see, who, although they aren't taking Nazarite vows anymore, they have been set apart for God's purpose and glory. He's willing, this is so important to Him, to give His Son's life, to pay their debt, to free them up, so they can just live the way they want. I mean, come on. Whose life is it? Yours? We are supposed to have died. I have to keep reminding myself of that. Maybe y'all can help me. Maybe you have a better line on that. But that old man, he keeps creeping back, doesn't he? Yeah. So while we don't any longer take vows of separation or make sacrifices at a temple, by the way, it isn't there anymore. My body is to be His temple now. I don't know how I'd even do that. Now, with Christ in us, we are called, in fact, to live a consecrated life in pursuit of holiness unto the Lord. Yes? Can I please get an amen with those who agree? Amen. Amen. You've been bought with a price. How high is that price? You are no longer your own. You belong to Him. Your life has been set apart. And the price to set that apart from the one who runs this world, who ran your life prior to knowing Christ, who had you fully in bondage, the price to set you free, you got to know it's high. And it is. It couldn't be higher, could it? This is our message then. A message and reminder to all believers that we're set apart unto holiness. It comes, of course, from 2 Corinthians 6:15, and we'll read through 7:1, which is actually where the chapter break belongs. 15. Therefore, with this in mind, you don't need to take literally the Nazarite vow or shave your head or any of that, sacrifices and so on. Your life is to be a sacrifice now, right? But this is the reminder that the Lord gives us. That we still are a consecrated people that are separated from the world. By the way, that's the first point. I don't know if I cited that or not, but you can see it on the outline. The Christian called to separation from the world. Here it is. What accord has Christ with Belial? What business does He have with him or any of those people that belong to Him? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God, and you are, if you've been saved, the temple of God, yeah? What agreement does that temple, the temple of God, have with idols? Those who participate in idolatry, which is all of the other people. If they don't worship God, they worship idols. They're pagans. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. You have to decide for yourself what that means in your life. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. Happy Father's Day, dear Lord. And you shall be my sons and daughters. to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, it's so necessary. It's connected to chapter 7, verse 1, because since what? Well, what precedes it? What we just read. Since we have these promises, He will be a Father to us under the condition that we are in the pursuit of holiness. Why? Because He loves us and wants to dwell with us, but we can't if we embrace sin and unholiness. He can't fellowship with you. So He's saying, come out from the way they think. Come out from the way they act. Come out from the way they talk. Come out from what's important to them. Come out from what they call recreation. Come out from all their beliefs and ideologies. You come out from that because we have these promises, beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's us. That's not part of the Nazarite vow as a practice that went away, is it? We're still a people that are to be consecrated. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Lord, unto Thee. Take my silver, take my gold. Not a mite, not a penny would I withhold. It's all Yours. It's all Yours. So we have, obviously, two competing kingdoms that are in conflict. Because, and this phrase with a lot of other well-worn, common phrases by Christians that hold some measure of truth, but often lead you down a wrong path of understanding. Christians are to be in, but not of. What does that mean to you and I? Because every time you bring up this principle, well, we have to evangelize. Well, how's that going for you? Because you set the conditions that you're going to be a certain way, or they wouldn't be your friends. They wouldn't be your family member. When will you start being that person that's set apart that they might see Christ? They're dead and blind. They need to see Him in you. They won't if you look just like them, talk like them, sport with them. Be different in how you think and let them see your values. We've talked about values a lot lately because that's a determination of what you actually or who you actually worship. Right? So 1 John writes in his letter, 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see the dichotomy. You see it's either this or that. There's no middle category. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. That's quite a list for us to consider, isn't it? There's a lot of things I desire in the flesh. A lot of things that I like to set my eyes on. There's even more. That evokes the pride in the possessions. Position, family, the way people perceive me, reputation, management, all of these things. That's the pride of possessions, pride, boastful pride of life, is it not? He goes on, all these things are not from the Father. There's that title again. That ought to really get your attention. It's not from your Father. But it's from where? The world. And the world is passing away and along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we're back to this book again, where He is so fond of taking us. Yeah. This has to set what the Bible refers to as my walk. How I live, how I think, how I speak, how I act. Right? And that's supposed to be a life that's set apart for Christ's sake, because it is His living Spirit that abides in me by choice. Can you imagine that? He chooses to do that. Why? Because He loves us. And He wants to be glorified in you and me, doesn't He? But He can't if we're sort of playing fast and loose with this idea of being consecrated. If we're sort of redefining what holiness is, let's not get crazy here. I can't get away from how the Bible defines it, though. Help me out. Help me out if I'm over the top here. Settle down, Pastor Mark. This is America. Hello. We aren't that religious. Wait a minute. It's everywhere in my scriptures. It's what Christ came to die for because of my imperfections in that pursuit. The lack of capacity, worse yet, the lack of desire to pursue it, yeah? How about this? These ought to haunt us. They haunt me. So, Peg, you're it. I share these things with you. Isn't that magnanimous of me? How about Ephesians 5, 3 to 12? Listen to this very carefully. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, all of it, must not even be named among you. You've been set apart. As is proper among saints. You're the sanctified. You're the saints. You're imperfect, but you've been set apart for the purpose of holiness. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place for you. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. That was Paul. That's why you take a Nazarite vow. And that's why at the end of it, you shave your head, because that's symbolic of your sacrifice to Him, along with the other sacrifices that are enumerated in Numbers 6, 13 and following. That's what they practiced. Those practices went away, but the consecrating of a people for the purpose of holiness remains. Verse 5, so there's thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No matter what you say, you can't buy the fire insurance policy. If that's not you, if this is you, you have no inheritance. Period. End of story. And we are gripped with fear for you, because it's worse than those who admit to their paganism. We can, hopefully they'll see a contrast. Like the man the Lord gave me the privilege to share Christ, to share my testimony with just this past week. Like him, if he doesn't see a contrast in the life, if our job is not to fashion this into something that in terms of the liturgy or practice or our lives or whatever, makes them feel comfortable. There's nothing comfortable about this. It's an indictment on me, on my heart, on my soul, on my failure. But God, but God, but God, yeah. But God, who's doing this work because He is rich in mercy, because His love is so great, has made us alive in Christ. For by grace you are saved. Not of works. It's a gift. Or we would boast. But don't forget to memorize verse 10 of Ephesians 2. And we are His what? Uh-oh. Is there a period there? Please say there is. We're His workmanship. What is it? Created. Is a period there? It's not, is it? For the purpose of what? Good works, good deeds. Because of these things, he writes further in Ephesians 5, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord, the light in the Lord. Walk. That's your lifestyle. That's how you comport yourself in your, that's your set of values, what you're going to do day to day. Walk as children, live as children in the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Discern what's pleasing to Him. It's great, especially if you're a parent. When they do something that you believe is not displeasing, the best thing to say at that moment is to ask them the question, Johnny, Susie, what you just said or what you did, does that honor the Lord? Is that pleasing to God? Watch what they say. It'll blow your mind. Because most of the time, they'll say, what should we do about it? What has God given us to do? Try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And we joke about it sometimes. That's wrong. We mock them. We want to know the details of that news item. We want to get onto the blogs. We want to dig deeper on that as though that's our calling. Listen, it says expose them. You expose them with this as it shines through your light. Don't spend time with the counterfeit darkness. Don't figure it's your call to dig deep in what they do in the dark. Why was it so traumatic when Adam and Eve suddenly ate from the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and what? Evil. Because they couldn't shake what they now knew. They see evil for what it is. God would have protected them from that, and now He's calling His people. Come out from that. Don't immerse your mind in that. Immerse your mind in My Word. You'll know enough about what's evil to protect you and take you through life. That's not your business. In fact, it's wrong for you to dig deep into it. It's shameful what they do. Leave it there. And let your light, and the great light that shines forth, expose it on its own. Just by the sheer contrast of your ideology, of your worldview, of your behavior, how you are in your marriage, how you are in your parenting, how you are at work. Let that speak for itself. But don't forget, you're here to be a witness, a verbal witness for Jesus Christ. You pray for that. So God makes no union with immoral legislation. He's not part of it. He won't commend it. He won't endorse it. He doesn't sanction it. In fact, He defeats it. All of it. You know, there's a great verse in Psalm 94, verse 20 and 21. Listen to this. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Speaking of God. Those who, look at this next statement. Those who frame injustice by statute. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Are you part of that? Are you okay with that, God? I need to know. Because this world I live in is dark. Well, I won't bother you with my opinion on this. Spurgeon's writing is much better. Listen. God enters into no alliance with unjust authority. With great care, men prepare legislation intended to put down all protests that we might have, so as to render wrongdoing a permanent institution. But one element is necessary to true conservatism, namely righteousness. And lacking that, all the arrangements of the holders of power must come to an end. And all their decrees must, in process of time, be wiped out of the statute book. Nothing can last forever but impartial right. No injustice can be permanent, for God will not set his seal upon it. And he's the God of sovereign providence, right? Nothing can last forever, nor will he have any fellowship with it, and therefore it must come, and happy shall be the day which sees its fall. So many are there of them that they crowd their assemblies and carry their hard measures with enthusiasm. They are the popular party and are eager to put down the saints in council and in action. They are unanimous. Their one resolve is to hold their own tyrannical position and put down the godly party. They are great at slander and false accusation. No crime is too great for them. If only they can trample on the servants of the Lord, that's the party he's talking about, not the red one you might have been thinking of. What evil times are in store for us, it is not for us to prophesy. It is ours to leave the matter in the hands of him who cannot be in fellowship with an oppressive system, end quote. He will bring it down because it is not right. It is not just. He will tear it down. That's not your job. It's not mine. It's his. Proverbs 4:14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Or Jeremiah 15:17. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I don't laugh with them. I don't sit with them. I don't hang out with them. Oh, but it's for the gospel's sake. Wow, for shame. Come on. He says, Jeremiah says, I sat alone because your hand was upon me. For you had filled me with indignation. Has indignation filled us to the point where we will finally recognize our call to be a consecrated people? Is that a popular notion? Let's be trendy and embrace some of the niceties and call nicing people into the kingdom or over to the cross. Let's join that trend. It's easier. It's more fun. And I dare say it's far more hip. Because Jeremiah devoured the word, you remember, he devoured the word. He consumed the word. Which, by the way, in verse 16, the verse before the one I read, became for him the joy and delight of his heart. But because of that, he had a passion for purity. That's what it should engender in you and I, should it not? But I've got to be consuming this. And the more I consume this, with sincerity, to live this, the more I'll have a passion for purity, the more I'll love being with God's set apart people. Those who love Christ, those who can't get enough of him, those who want to talk about him. And as Paul said, if you think I'm out of my mind, it's for your sake. Go ahead and let them call you crazy. What risk will you take? Where will you draw the line? We are so far in our culture away from any of these things. The sinful revelry that Jeremiah is talking about just couldn't help then, conversely, to fill him with indignation. So God's will for you is to set you apart from the world for the purpose of holiness. Why? Because you are the recipients. You and I are the recipients of his grace. We're the recipients of his grace. We're the vessel of his love. He's shed his love abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. And that love has a power to it. And it's a power that compels. But it's a love with a trajectory. It's a love with an agenda. These people who try to excuse license by saying God's love is unconditional, that's a lie. It is conditional. It's conditioned upon his agenda. God doesn't have an agenda for me. There's always an agenda. It's either God's or it's yours. God's love has a specific agenda for you, and it's disclosed in his word. And its purpose is holiness. That's the bottom line. He wants to dwell with his people for eternity, and that's the only way it'll happen. Now, his son had to come and die because of the penalty for all of our sins, our failures, and we will continue to fail and sin as the day approaches, and those sins are paid for. So it's not a works-oriented salvation, but just know we are set apart for holiness. And the more we do that, the more we reflect the likeness of our God, and the more we do that, the more able he is to dwell with us. And that's what he wants. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. You're called to be holy in all of your conduct. For he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So you see, that is carried over from the Pentateuch, from the law of Moses. That is carried over. And so the Spirit in us is called the what? The Holy Spirit. That's the work he's up to, right? Hebrews 12:14. We're to strive for this. We strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You want to see him? That's what you strive for. I am going to purpose in my life, out of my gratitude to and my thanks for God, upholding my arms, even though I am weak. And I'm trembling and I'm discouraged. I am going to vow, so to speak. My yes is going to be yes. My no, no. I'm not growing my hair long, thankfully. It's not much left of it to grow anyway. I'm not going to be going to the temple. But I want to see the Lord, don't you? I want to see the Lord. And it is in those times where he puts you through the fire to burn up the dross, the unholiness, all the impurities, that in that blazing furnace, you're like the king who looked in the furnace and Daniel was in there with the rest and says, wait a second, I thought there were three people in there. You can see him most clearly when he's burning and burning and burning away the things that need to be burned away, because he's called you to holiness, because he loves you, because he intends to dwell with you forever. He's appointed you for salvation for how long? Yeah, you can't measure it because it was before he invented time. Before the ages began, I knew you. You're mine. I called you. I'm going to get you there. But meanwhile, on this earth, know that you belong to me and you've been called for that purpose. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 and 8. For God has not called you for impurity, but in holiness. Hebrews 12:10-11. God disciplines us for the purpose of holiness. It doesn't feel good when he puts us through the furnace, does it? But it's for the purpose of his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Boy, that's the truth. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Don't withhold, O Lord. I know I need much pain. Because I am becoming more and more acquainted with how sinful I am. See, Christian growth is a growth downward, a humble growth, because you realize how much work the Lord has to do with the furnace, the file, and the hammer, right? 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? All these things are passing away. Do you believe that? Is your eschatology okay with that? It's all going to burn up, isn't it? So he's asking you to consider then, since all of these things that you've wrapped your heart around are perishing and going to burn up, how ought you to live your life in terms of holiness and godliness? That should be a daily question that should help us rearrange those value systems for that day. And it needs to happen how many days? Every day. Why? Because we're a fallen race. But our hope is in Him. The work that's accomplished toward this journey of holiness, of godliness, is His work. And the work that He started in you, what? He promised He will complete. He promised He will complete. We need to remember that as we journey forth with the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this journey we've been on with the great apostle, which is Your journey, Your instruction, Your direction for us. So, Lord, we pray that You would forgive us our resistance to these things. Lord, help us to be convicted over the ways in which our values for certain things on this earth that's perishing exceed, really, if we're honest, the value we have for You, the life You've called us to. Lord, we want to honor You. We're so eternally grateful for what You've done to forgive us our sins, our unholiness, our impurity. So may we not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that You, O Lord, are at work in us for Your glory's sake. For we pray in Your name. Amen.